Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. One of the minor prophets, minor, but not insignificant. This prophet here speaks of a beautiful and coming day in which the grace of God will exalt the church and draw the nations into it, in which the grace of God will send forth peace and prosperity into the world, in which indeed we will see Christ ruling over us, doing us good, even in the midst of our sorrows and our sufferings. Micah chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But every one shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all people walk each in the name of his God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion. Like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, "Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion." But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Amen. Tom, can I trouble you for a cough drop? Thank you. Fighting back a cough, and I happen to know who usually has one. Thank you, brother. See, Jesus is a parable. You ask for a cough drop, you get two. Thank you. Well, throughout this year, 2020, I've heard a phrase again and again on social media, in the mouths of my friends and my family. They've said repeatedly, "We're all in the same boat." Have you heard that phrase? Repeated again and again. They mean, of course, that we are suffering together the effects of the pandemic, the sorrows of the regulations, the cost economically, emotionally, of these restrictions and this pandemic. Well, yesterday I started to read a book, and I actually managed to finish it too, called Same Lake, Different Boat. It's a book that looks at disability and looks at the biblical response, the gracious response to disability in our midst. And she makes the observation from the beginning, hence the title of the book. We are all in the same lake. We are all in what Westminster calls the estate of sin and misery. We are all suffering the same storms. We are not all in the same boat. Some of our boats are bigger than others. Some of our boats are more comfortable and more convenient than others. Some are more seaworthy, and quite frankly, some of us are just wondering if we can stop the water from leaking into the bottom of our boats. Yes? My friends, what we have is a desperate need for a new boat. Because in the storms of this life, in the sorrows of this life, we need hope. We need healing. We need help. We need Jesus. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Micah sees the coming of Jesus. And he holds out this tremendous hope, this tremendous help, this tremendous healing. There will be peace in a world torn apart by war. There will be prosperity in this world ravaged by poverty. Yes, the world will groan like a woman in labor. And even we in the church in our lifetime, we will feel the pangs and the pain. And yet we will go forth. And yet Jesus will come. And he will exalt his church. And he uses this beautiful imagery, the nations shall flow to it. Right after he says, I will put Jerusalem on the highest mountain in the world, then all the nations will flow to it. Which way does water flow? Down. But not so the nations. When we exalt Christ, the nations flow to him. When the church is exalted, the nations flow into her. For we do not understand the thoughts and counsels of God, verse 12, but rather in our storms and in our suffering, we do in fact have hope. We do in fact have Jesus, our healer. With this in mind, turn over in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 14. Our sermon text this morning is from Acts chapter 14. And I'm going to read verses 8 through 20. Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 20. This is the story of Paul and Barnabas coming into the city of Lystra. They're on their first missionary journey. They've been to Cyprus. They've gone up into the southern edge of Turkey, of Asia Minor. There they have visited Antioch and Iconium. And in both places, they were rejected forcefully by the Jews and driven out into the next city. This time, they go down the road to the next city, which is Lystra, and there they find a weakness in the Jews as well as in the Gentiles. Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 20. Hear again the word of the Lord. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Saul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of the same with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Amen and amen. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas are men on the move, constantly moving from one city to the next. And yet at each city, we see their pattern of ministry. In Antioch, in Cyprus, in Iconium, the first thing they do is they enter the town, they find that synagogue, and on the Sabbath day, they go in and preach. Did you see that in verse 8? They get in Lystra, and they go down to the synagogue. Wait, that wasn't in my verse 8. Is that in your verse 8? There's no synagogue in Lystra. Instead, Paul and Barnabas turn to a different opportunity. You see, they had in city after city found an open door for the gospel by going into the synagogues and preaching Christ from the law of Moses. But now they needed a different door because they were in a different community. There wasn't a synagogue. There wasn't a pulpit ready-made for them to preach Christ. So they needed to find a new pulpit. And while Paul was there in the streets, announcing and heralding in the marketplace the coming of the Christ, he looks out into the crowd and he sees his pulpit. There on the ground in the dust and in the dirt, covered with years of filth, the sure and definitive sign of a beggar, one unloved and one unwelcomed. His legs hang useless and limp behind him. His feet, puffy and round, have never been compressed under the weight of his body. The bones in his legs and in his feet are brittle and soft, having never stiffened or hardened under the impact of a step or a stride. But this man, in all of his weakness, in all of his incompetence, in all of his disability and despair, has the one thing he desperately needed in that hour. Paul looks into his eyes, and he sees faith. Faith to be healed. And Paul has found his pulpit. And Paul has found that beachhead from which to launch a church into the city of Lystra. If we were to dream of church planting in a new city, hypothetically, let's say Framingham or Everett or Revere, who is it that you would pick to be on your church planting team? Who's the first one that comes to mind that you say, "I want that guy going to that city to preach the gospel"? Paul looks into the crowd and he says, "Him, the cripple. He's where we start. Because in his weakness, we find the strength of Christ. For in his disability, we see the ability of Jesus Christ. Because, dear friends, the reality is there isn't a human being in this room who isn't crippled, who doesn't have a disability. For all of us, like this man, have come from our mother's womb, crippled. Born with a sin and a misery that disables us. Born with mental weakness, emotional frailty. Born with brokenness in our flesh. Some of us just get to see it more readily than the rest. Some of us just find it easier to play the game of fiction and confuse the physical health we think we have with the spiritual, mental, emotional health we so obviously lack. My friends, Paul begins where the gospel begins, with the desperate need that you and I have for healing. The desperate need you and I have for someone who has strength, for someone who has compassion and love, because we need it, because we are cripples, because we are those who are weak and frail. While Paul is speaking and sees the man's faith, he raises his voice and cries out in a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." This is an impossible command. Isn't that remarkable? He might as well walk over to the cemetery, knock on the tombstone and say, "Get out of the ground." Dead men don't rise. And one who is from his mother's womb, never walked, cannot stand up straight and walk. Yet Paul, believing in the power of Jesus Christ to heal, nevertheless gives the command. And the command is obeyed. In fact, it is obeyed with intensity. Luke records that the man leapt up and walked. He didn't stumble to his feet. Can you imagine an adult who has never put weight on his feet? His legs would be bowing wobbly beneath him. His equilibrium would need time to adjust. His center of gravity has never been this far off the ground before. But not so. He jumps to his feet, lands, and walks. The extraordinary power of God in Christ to come and to make whole and to heal. And yet, my friends, we must remember that it is often God's good pleasure to give us complete healing in his time, and now is not the time. Though we see in this story the immediate and extraordinary healing of this cripple, we, my friends, must remember that sometimes our healing will wait for the resurrection. Sometimes our healing won't come here on earth. Indeed, often that is the case. But that book to which I referred, Same Lake, Different Boats, reminds us, just because we have to wait for our healing to come doesn't mean we don't have things to do for one another on earth. She says, even as we wait for healing, let us likewise help one another and give hope to one another. My friends, we cannot give the healing for which we are looking. We cannot give the healing that only comes in the resurrection. But we can give each other help. But we can build ramps on the sides of our buildings. But better still, we can build ramps into our own hearts and into our homes. So that those around us who know weakness, who know frailty, who know disability, physical, emotional, mental, find it easy to flow into our lives and find it easy to impact us, for we need them. My friends, Paul gives an impossible command. And it is a striking thing that as a preacher of the gospel, I likewise do the same. that looking upon those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, I am nevertheless called by Christ to command them, repent and believe. It is the same for you. Do you believe? Do you believe that Christ heals the dead? Do you believe that Christ heals the crippled? Do you believe that Christ is the hope and the help for which we are looking? Then we have a message to share. Stand up. Stand up in Christ, in the strength and hope of Christ. My friends, in our hearts and in our hands is good news. Real news. There is healing for the wounded, healing for the hurting. There is help. There is hope. This is something that the Lystrians understand. The Lycaonians get it. And they shout aloud in verse 11, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now, first of all, we should not skip over what they get right. They get right that only God could possibly have healed this man. They get right that he could not have suddenly imagined and believed in himself, and all of a sudden the legs that didn't work worked. They didn't believe for a moment that it was his faith, that somehow by exercising enough faith, if he just believed enough, he could somehow walk. No, they rightly understood that only divinity could do this. Further, they understood that only God come in the flesh could do this. My friends, this is what we need for this wounded, broken flesh, is divinity and humanity. We need a God who comes and dwells among us. We need a God in our likeness. If I am to be rid of this broken mind that thinks so wrongly, then I need someone to come and think for me. If I am to be rid of this ruined flesh and be brought into a resurrected spiritual body, then I need someone to come and inhabit my flesh and lay in my grave and bear my cross. For I can do none of these things. I am a cripple. Disabled from my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin and born in iniquity. And it is true for all of humanity. We are a guilty, helpless creature. And we need someone from outside of humanity to come into humanity. We need God in the likeness of men. That is good news, for that is exactly what we have been given. My friends, hope for these broken bodies is that Jesus took to himself our body, a true body. Hope for these wounded souls is found in the fact that Jesus took to himself a reasonable soul, that he is God in the likeness of men. And so there is healing for us. So there is help for us. So there is hope for us. But of course, ultimately, the Lycaonians actually do get it wrong, don't they? They make two massive errors. First, they believe it is their gods who have come down. The gods that they invented. The gods of their myth. The gods of their imagination. The gods of their society. Namely, Zeus and Hermes. Barnabas, the quiet, behind-the-scenes kind of guy sitting in the background, they call him Zeus. Because as you well know, quiet, withdrawn introverts are clearly the ones with power. Yes? Yes? Paul, the talkative one, Paul, the chatty one, he's out in front. He's doing all the preaching. He's clearly the spokesman, Hermes. But they are in this way trying to understand healing through their idolatrous understanding of God. Rather than seeing God as the one who has come down from the highest heavens, they try to see their humanity up into the heavens. They have it backwards. They don't see God as he is, but as they imagine him to be. Secondly, they get wrong that they think Paul and Barnabas are the ones who are God in the flesh, when of course it is Jesus Christ. They bring out the oxen, they bring out the garlands, they go to the gate. The multitude gathers around, they're shouting and they're celebrating, but they're speaking the Lyconian language. So poor Paul and Barnabas don't know what's going on. Paul is an extremely well-educated man. He knows Latin. He knows Greek. He knows Hebrew. He knows Aramaic, as all extremely educated men do. But he does not know Lyconian. And they're like, what's going on? Time out, time out. What's going on? What's going on is that the human heart is an idol factory. That we are perpetually prone to inventing God after our image and likeness. Of wanting to tame the Most High God and to make him something familiar and friendly and safe. To make him something that looks like us. Even though that's not what brings healing. We want to drag him down to earth. And we want to impose upon him our weakness, when in fact our healing hope and help lie in his sufficiency, his otherness, his greatness and his glory. And so Paul and Barnabas, when at last they get the translation, when at last they understand that it is idolatry that is welling up in the heart of the audience, that they are overjoyed that healing has come, but they're constantly crediting the wrong thing. They must intervene. Friends, this is something we must see so clearly in our own lives. For we too speak Lyconian. By that I mean we constantly fabricate gods for ourselves. And we constantly think idolatrously about our problems. Let me illustrate it for you. How many of you have ever thought, if only my husband would? If only my wife would? If only my children were better behaved? If only my boss made me better paid? If only I had respect, gratitude, appreciation. My friends, in all of these longings, we have built in our hearts idols, substitutes for Jesus that will never satisfy, will never be enough, will never bring healing, will never bring hope, will never be a help. No, we must have Jesus and Jesus alone. God did not come in the flesh of your husband or wife. God did not come in the likeness of your children or your co-workers or your friends. They cannot save you. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. The healing that you need is in God in the flesh, and his name is Jesus. The hope and the help that you need is in Jesus. He alone has come in the flesh, not in Paul, not in Barnabas, not in me, and not in you. But in Jesus. So Paul and Barnabas appeal to this fact swiftly. They cry out, men, why are you doing this? And they give them two good reasons to not do this. Stop the idolatry. Stop the sacrifices. Let the poor oxen live. Or let's eat it. But we don't need to sacrifice it. First, we are men like you, with nature like yours. Paul and Barnabas cry out, we are beggars and we have found bread. We're not the answer. They cry out, we are humans like you. We are cripples like this man. We are disabled just as much as you are. We are not the healthy champion racing in and fixing your problems. That's not what's going on here. To the contrary, we are men like you. We are sinners from birth. We are cripples from birth. We are merely the ones who have found where God came in the flesh, and his name is Jesus Christ. Friends, we must preach the living God, not ourselves. We must preach Jesus as God in the flesh and not ourselves. The healing that this world needs is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Is that what we offer one another? Let's think about it very directly. Is that what we tell one another when we have conversations? When we talk, do we talk about Jesus? When we meet together, do we meet to discuss Jesus? Is he the hope we offer one another? Or have we fallen prey to the idolatrous belief that my friendship can somehow save you? That my companionship will somehow deliver you? Paul and Barnabas grasp they are not the solution or the answer. My friends, I am not the answer you're looking for. I'm not even the answer I'm looking for. There is God in the flesh, and his name is Jesus. They give him a second reason to stop. They say there is a living God, a real God, a true God. And they say three very important things about him. First, he is good. Second, he is good. And third, you guessed it, he is good. They say, first of all, that he is a good creator. He made, in verse 15, the heaven, the earth, the seas, and all that is in them. This three-part cosmology of the Hebrew mind, in which they see the heavens above, the earth beneath, and the seas underneath. You find that same language in the fourth commandment, as well as in Genesis 1 and 2. Paul and Barnabas, in describing God as the maker of all things, immediately sweeps away the polytheism of the Greeks, in which they had a god over the sea, and a god over the underworld, and a god over wine, and a god over hunting, and a god over war, and over wisdom, and one great god over all gods. And Paul and Barnabas, with one move, sweeps it all away and says, no, in such earthly things you find no hope. My friends, your pursuit of happiness is a fool's errand. It will not lead you to where you want to go. It is the pursuit of holiness to which we must give ourselves. My friends, these gods of this world and of their little spheres, they're not gods at all. The God of emotional happiness to which America so constantly worships will never satisfy. He's a fiction. We invented him. This God of a liberal democracy, of we the people that we've embedded in writing, it's a fiction. It cannot possibly survive the depravity within us. We need a greater God, a God greater than the nation, a God greater than you and me, a God greater than disability, a God who has made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and all that is in them. We need one great and awesome God, a creator. But secondly, they say he is a God who governs, a good king. They say that in verse 16, in bygone generations, he allowed nations to walk in their own ways. He is a God who has made all things. He is a God who has also governed all things. He knew those wicked nations. He knew their depravity. He knew they deserved to be destroyed from the face of the earth, and yet he was patient with them. Have you ever considered the incredible patience of God? That the residents of Lystra deserved to be wiped off the face of the earth generations before Paul arrived. Why was God so patient? Why was God so gracious and kind? Why would he let those wicked men and women endure for generations? Why did he overlook their past wrongs? Why did he allow them to walk in their ways? So that this day would come. So that the day of salvation at last would come. So that at last Jesus would be carried on the lips of Paul into their city and they could be saved. Such is the forbearance of God. Such is the patience and the goodness of God, that he has governed all the world so that into all the world he might send his Son. But thirdly, he is good and as a provider, a giver of good things. In verse 17, Paul cries out, "Nevertheless, he has not left himself without a witness." He has revealed in the very creation that he is there and that he is good. Namely, we have seasons and rain. Have you ever considered that? One of the great joys of living in New England is that we get four distinct seasons. We get to see the wisdom of God for each season. And allow me to encourage my fellow non-New Englanders who have moved into the area. Embrace the wisdom of the season. If you do not embrace the good that each season brings, it will break you. This is a good season to get fat. It's okay. Eat well. Drink well. Enjoy the good things of winter. It's all right. This, my friends, is the gift of God, that we should have seasons of feasting, of celebration. This is exactly what Paul says in verse 17, that he has given us rain and fruitful seasons in order to fill our hearts with food and gladness. I want to note two very important things. One, God is not stingy. This creation does not provide for humanity on the cheap. There is an abundance of food and gladness. There is a filling up of food and of gladness. But my friends, secondly, I want us to note that they fill our hearts. Now I know, and Paul knows, and Luke knows, that food actually fills our stomach. But they also know that, at least for the men in the room, the stomach and the heart are just not that far apart. We are filled with such feasting and with such joy. There is such celebration offered to us, my friends, because we have a good God. A good God who is over all the heavens and the earth, who has made the creation, who has given the creation to us, has governed over all of history to give you and me this moment, that we should partake of his goodness and be grateful recipients of his love. And I perhaps have brought up into your mind images of feasts, but there is only one feast I have in mind, and it's the one right in front of you. That he has set for us a table in the presence of our enemies. That he will deliver to us and serve to us this bread and this cup, which is Jesus Christ. There is this witness in this room this morning, my friends, by which we know our God is good. And yet, even with all these sayings, even by announcing their own insufficiency as humans, and by announcing the great sufficiency of God, by going systematically through, he's a good creator, he's a good governor, he's a good provider. In him is all that you seek. In him is the healing. In him is the help. In him is the hope. Even with all these sayings, they scarcely restrain the idolatry of the people. So insufficient are we, so sinful and so idolatrous, that even when we stare in the face of the abundant goodness of God, we scarcely can restrain our selfishness. My friends, in a few moments, I will tell you to look, and I will tell you to see the goodness of your God. And it is enough to restrain your idolatry. See Jesus. See his love for you. See the help and the healing and the hope that he offers to you. And put away the sacrifices which we so constantly offer as if we were to appease God, as if somehow our work should make him happy, when instead it is Christ who has worked for us. With these truths hanging in their ears, they go their ways. But along comes, in verse 19, the Jews of Antioch and Iconium. And they invade the Gentile city of Lystra. Remember, Lystra is not a city of Jews. There was no synagogue. And in come these Jews, and they persuade the multitudes who were so recently disappointed to find out Zeus and Hermes had not showed up. And out of that intense disappointment, they embrace willingly and quickly how fickle the mob, yes? The call to kill Paul. There in the streets of Lystra, they hurl stones upon him, bludgeoning his body till he collapses in the dirt. Supposing him to be dead, they drag him out of the city and dump him in the field and leave him for dead. Do you remember, my friends, why Paul came to Iconium? Do you remember, my friends, why Paul left Iconium? Do you remember why he came to Lystra? He was avoiding being stoned. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that striking? That Paul should flee from the Jewish strongholds so that he would not be stoned. In order to go to Lystra, where there was no synagogue, much lower likelihood of being stoned. And nevertheless, there he was stoned. Why is that? Because, my friends, in such sorrows comes salvation. Because, my friends, Jesus Christ came to us in our flesh to be crucified. Because in such sorrows comes salvation. He rose up and he went back into the city. Because death cannot stop the gospel. Because death and persecution cannot silence Christ. Because Christ has come, and though this world try to be rid of him, they never shall. It is his world. He has made it. It is his world. He has died for it. It is his world. He is redeeming it. My friends, this is our healing. That we have a Christ in the flesh who will not leave us. And through stoning and through sorrow and through sin, he will see us safe into salvation. We have a Christ who has taken our flesh, who has laid in our grave, and who has been risen from the dead for us. Will we go and tell them of this Christ? My dear friends, Jesus came in your flesh. Please go in his hope. This is the truth of God for us this morning. Jesus came in your flesh. So when you go this week, go in his hope. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this beautiful gospel you've given us. We give you thanks that you are the good and loving God who has come to us in Christ and in Christ alone. And we give you thanks that in this gospel we have heard Jesus. He has been announced to us, declared to us. And we give you thanks, O God, that we have heard the good news. Let it sink into our hearts. Let it change our minds. Let it transform us into the image and likeness of Christ. And let it increase our love of Jesus. Our Father, we pray this day that as we turn now to the supper, that we might now see and taste that you are good. And that you have come to us in the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, which we here will receive by faith. And you have loved us. You have lived for us. You have died for us. You have been raised from the dead for us. Oh, how great is this gospel. Give us joy today as we now feast and partake of our Jesus together. Bless, O God, this supper as you have blessed this sermon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we come to the table, let's present our tithes and offerings. When Damien has come forward, I will give thanks for the good things God has done for us. Let's give thanks together. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice before you that you have loved us and given us every good thing. You are the God who made all things and who made them well. You are the God who rules all things and you rule them wisely and well. You are the God who has cared for us and given us all good things in Christ. Father, thank you for the goodness you have shown to us. And thank you for the opportunity here and now to present to one another these good gifts, that there would be no needs among us, and that indeed there would be such an abundance of generosity that the world might taste and see that you are good. Our Father, we give you thanks for these wonderful things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.